com.
I'm Judy Swallow. This is The Connection. Remember Lent, those 40 days leading up to Easter when many Christians were supposed to fast and give up something they couldn't live without, like chocolate. It was supposed to be an imitation of the 40 days Jesus spent in the desert. But post-Vatican II, Catholics are struggling to reinvent Lent, making it positive, not punitive. And Protestants, who long ago staked their claim on refusing to follow high ritual, are now lining up for Ash Wednesday, fasting and doing other things that'd make Puritan ancestors roll in their graves. Even non-traditional believers are getting into the act, picking and choosing the Lenten rituals that suit their fancy. Is there a Lent boomlet? Does it signal a return to the traditions of the past or the mix-and-match do-it-yourself spirituality of the future? Connection listeners, is Lent finding a new place in your life? Are you digging denial, overindulging in abstinence? And what's next, hair shirts? Make the Lenten connection at 1-800-423-TALK. That's 1-800-423-8255. Or online at theconnection.org. Joining me in the studio is Robin Jensen, Associate Professor on History of Christianity and at Andover Newton Theological School, and Tom Groom, Professor of Theology and Religious Education at Boston College. Professor Tom Groom, let's start with you, and let's start with the Catholics. Give us a little brief history of Lent and what the rules are.
Well, it began, of course, in the early church, Judy, and there's evidence of it in the very first centuries, and by about the beginning of the fourth century, the 40 days of fast and abstinence seems to be in place. I remember my grandmother, Lord Rester, telling stories of what she called the old Black Lent. It was black because you couldn't put milk in your coffee or in your tea. There was no meat, of course, was strictly forbidden.
So it wasn't one, just pick and choose.
It wasn't pick and choose. Eggs, any kind of fish produce, only one meal, usually by the end of the day at evening time, a time of real rigor and fast and abstinence. Now, I suppose what's happening now is I don't think it's a pick and choose type of thing. I really do think it's a rediscovery, a reclaiming, and perhaps a reconstructing of what was a very valuable old practice that many Catholics, unfortunately, had come to associate with being punitive and with simply self-punishment. But the authentic theology of it, I think, even throughout the tradition, was much more a time of renewal, a time of recommitment to living the gospel values, a time of preparation for Easter, and the people preparing along with the catechumens as they prepared for full admission into the church communion. So I think that it's a lovely time for Lent, in a sense. It has come around again, but a time to rethink, and especially to rethink the positive possibilities of Lent rather than simply the punitive ones.
But what was the value? What is the mindset to say, oh, Jesus went into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, no food, no water? How does that translate into Lent? Is it trying to make yourself suffer?
I don't think it's trying to make yourself suffer. There is, now I'm into reconstructing. What are the possibilities of understanding it very positively as a spiritual practice in our time? And I think it's the engagement of the body in our faith, in our spirituality. It deepens a consciousness. It makes people more keenly aware of those less fortunate than us. And of course, in the documents of the early church, we find that the real reason for fasting was not so much to punish oneself for one's sins, but rather in order to have food to give away, because they were typically poor people, and if they were to share with the poor, then one way they could do that was to deny themselves, so that the food they did not eat, that they abstained from, they were to take it and give it away. So it always, I think, in the broader, more positive tradition, had the sense of not something that you simply give up, but something that you take on as well.
And to what extent is it very, very formal? You know, you shall not do this, that, the other, for 40 days, 40 nights, starting point.
You see, in a sense, the Catholic rules around Lent have really been diminished, beginning back in 1966, when the general abstinence and fasting, in a sense, was suspended, other than Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, and then the Fridays of Lent abstaining from meat. So the rules at this point are minimal, but what a marvelous opportunity to suspend the rules, but to rediscover the spirit. In other words, there were Catholics, good old Catholics here in Boston, who felt they had to go to Jimmy's or Anthony's to have lobster on Friday during Lent because they were doing penance. It was the letter of the law rather than the spirit. So I see this as a great moment.
Had to eat lobster rather
for penance. Yes, indeed.
that's a good penance.
It's a time to rediscover the spirit of
that's it. That's a penance I could take. But when you talk 1966, of course, you're talking very recently. Robin Jensen, I mean, the Protestants said no to all these rules back in the Reformation.
Yes. Well, it's an interesting thing. We've noticed this in the last 10 years, I think, that the Protestant churches, now, mind you, there's a great variety of Protestant churches,
there are
some that are much more liturgical than others. But those churches that I'm most familiar with and from our tradition, and in Vernewton we have Baptists and Congregationalists primarily, who wouldn't have even observed a liturgical year until about 10 years ago, are beginning to discover that. And this is part of that whole movement of awakening to ritual, awakening to season and time in a way that I think symbolizes, I think Tom's exactly right, a kind of bodily, sensory knowledge. Religion as practice rather than just as thought. Religion is not just simply intellectual or words or talk. Now it's religion as movement and religion as practice and religion as... I think people love to come to Ash Wednesday services in ways that my parents would have been appalled by. And they were even good Lutherans, so...
So, Connection listeners, are you rediscovering? Have you rediscovered Lent? Are you denying yourself as we speak? 800-423-8255, 800-423-TALK. Robin Jensen, you said that the Protestants threw out the rituals.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They're rediscovering them. You mentioned Ash Wednesday. What's going on?
Well, it's going to tell the story. I mean, I teach at a theological school that's a Protestant theological school and have for the last 8 or 9 years now been one of the two people that's sort of pushed to have an Ash Wednesday service. And I think it may be something that we wouldn't have done 15 years ago. I don't even know that we did it before I started to do it. And now that service brings back our alumni. It's a packed house, people kind of standing in the corners, which surprises my older colleagues no end. And I think that the sense of coming forward to receive ashes, we also begin with the burning of palms. We talk about the burning, becomes a strong symbol of letting go and acknowledging the hurts and the wounds in our lives, the failures that we've had, to spend some time being very attentive to the brokenness of our own personal lives, but also of our world. And I think...
But why the church rituals and why Lent?
Well, you know, maybe...
Sometimes with churches that define themselves by rejecting all of this.
And yet, if we don't have those sort of seasons and times, we don't mark out intentionally some effort to do this. We could say, well, we should do this all the time. It should always be in our minds. But I think that some sort of active choice of this time period as we prepare for Easter, I mean, to sort of skip right through from glory to glory, you know, is not a good thing for us. I think we have begun to realize we need to pay attention to the bad news in our lives as well. One of the things when Tom was talking about the bodily experience of this, and I was thinking, you know, 40 days in the desert, but also 40 weeks of a pregnancy. You know, if you think about it that way and you think about it kind of the preparation time, a kind of 40 is a very interesting number, you know.
Maybe I say that as a woman. It's an interesting number. It's a birthday, yes. Professor Groom, what do you think about that? Are you welcoming Protestants and saying, yes, it's a great idea?
And it's not a question of saying welcome home to my Protestant brothers and sisters.
Well, from what you were saying before,
this is one of the great gifts of the ecumenical dialogue and fraternity and sorority that has emerged out of the ecumenical movement. Just as our Protestant brothers and sisters carry the word of God in Scripture far more faithfully than Catholic Christians did, we have relearned from our Protestant brothers and sisters to cherish the Word of God in Scripture at the core of our Christian faith. I myself went to a good Protestant seminary for my doctoral work precisely because I wanted to concentrate and have a focus in Scripture. Now, at the same time, perhaps Catholics have a gift to give back to our Protestant brothers and sisters around the sacramental and around the ritual. So isn't it a great day, in a sense, to hear of Ash Wednesday services at Andover or Newton Theological School. And it, again, I think the lovely spin that Robin puts on it is precisely the one for all of us, Catholic and Protestant Christians.
Well, indeed, if you're going to talk ecumenical, I mean, let's widen it. The idea of abstinence, denial, is not just Christians.
Not unique to us at all. Our Muslim brothers and sisters with Ramadan, Jewish brothers and sisters of fasting, I think of some kind runs throughout all of the great religious traditions in one way or another.
And predates Christianity.
Probably, I'm sure it does. And you see, the Christian spin on it that Robin is giving it is one that I really appreciate, because in a sense, and going back to Ash Wednesday, it's not so much denying ourselves, punishing ourselves, but rather choosing ourselves, choosing our better selves, healing ourselves, giving ourselves an opportunity for a springtime, which of course is precisely where the word Lent comes from. It came from Lenten, the Middle English word for the lengthening of days, which referred to the springtime of the year. So in a sense, it's an opportunity for a spiritual springtime. And somebody else in another context asked me about Ash Wednesday. Wasn't the ashes of Ash Wednesday, isn't it simply a symbol of death, reminding us of our death, and what a morbid type of affair and ritual to be putting ourselves through? And I said, no, not at all. Ash Wednesday is not to remind us of our death, but rather to remind us of our life and the fact that we only have a limited number of days, and aren't we terrible fools if we don't make the most of each one? Again, to quote my grandmother, if I may, she had a lovely phrase. She said, every morning you wake up, you throw out your arms, and if you don't feel the sight of a coffin, that's a great day. And I suppose Lent is about realizing, and Ash Wednesday, beginning with the ashes of Ash Wednesday, we've only a certain amount of this. Make the most of it. Cherish it. Celebrate it. Make life, stretch it as far as you can. In other words, become your own best self, and for yourself and for your neighbor. So it's not a morbid thing, and I don't see it as a denying thing either, but rather a heightening and deepening of that consciousness for life.
Connection listeners, tell us your childhood memories of Lent. 800-423-8255, 800-423-TALK. Robin Jensen. Yep, we've pointed out that people are going back to all the rituals, the traditions, and denying themselves. Is it about religion, though, or is it more New Age than that? It's sort of, you know, being thin is what you want to achieve, not smoking, not drinking, quite apart from religion.
Well, I have often told my students in class when they can't quite understand asceticism and monasticism, and they think it is some sort of mortification of the body, and they're sort of horrified by this, I often say, you know, those Boston Marathon runners are doing the very same thing that those monks did in the deserts of Egypt. You know, they're sort of perfecting their bodies. They're sort of working on them, and the body becomes the ground for sort of knowledge and sort of a perfectionism, which can be seen as a positive thing.
Oh, but my body is my temple is almost agnostic, isn't it?
It may not be agnostic. It might be Gnostic. I don't know. I was thinking of something that sounds a little New Agey, but as Tom was talking, and I don't know that I would think of this as a springtime so much as a kind of pre-spring, sort of the same way that seeds must go into the ground for a while to be nurtured inside before they can really burst forth. And I often think that if I moved to a climate that didn't have winter, I wouldn't know that reality, that there's a sort of inside time, a kind of introspective time, a time of sort of germination and before you can come forth. And I that becomes very seasonal, and I think it has a sort of New Age aspect to it.
I just must ask you both briefly, what have you given up for Lent? Robin. Both on the spot.
Well, actually, I'm engaged right now to a man who's a former Catholic, and so we've been keeping his traditions, and so don't eat meat on Friday.
We'll hear from Tom. We'll hear from you after the break. You're not getting off that easily. Lent is our subject this hour, as you can hear. Why it's back in fashion in all its self-denying traditional glory. Our rules cool. Our number's 800-423-8255, 800-423-TALK. I'm Judy Swallow. This is The Connection from NPR.
From Boston University, this is WBUR, Boston's NPR news station. Coming up on Here and Now at noon, giant chip maker Intel says it's postponing expansion of its...
This is The Connection. We're looking at Lent this hour. Why so many people want to observe it suddenly. So, have you taken the pledge or chucked the chocolates out for 40 days and nights? Or did you crack on day one and not bother at all? 800-423-8255, 800-423-TALK, if you'd like to join the conversation. And in our conversation today is Robin Jensen, Associate Professor of History of Christianity at the Andover Newton Theological School, and Professor Tom Groom, Professor of Theology and Religious Education at Boston College, who nearly got off the hook a couple of minutes ago when I put you on the spot and said, what did you give up for Lent? What have you given up?
Oh, confession time, Judy.
I'll get out
well,
the little box.
Talking about the pledge, I've taken a relative pledge. In other words, tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day, so for example, there has to be a dispensation at that time. And I have also, I must confess...
The odd pint of Guinness.
Not the odd pint, but an occasional glass of wine, but no scotch, no hard liquor, but not a terribly rigorous type of Lent. I also was tempted to say that I'd given up beets, you know, which wouldn't be very difficult to give up.
Beets?
You know, those horrible red vegetables that
I always give
anyhow.
Up spring onions, yeah.
Yeah, spring onions. So, but more positively, what I have tried to take on, and maybe this does make a point, not to be self-proclaiming, but I've tried to take on to do a scripture reading each day from the common lectionary. Catholic Christians and Protestant Christians, we now share a common lectionary and a suggested reading from the Hebrew scriptures each day and from one of the New Testament, usually a gospel reading as well. And I've tried to take on to do that every day. Now, my point is, I should do that every day in June, July, and August, and I typically intend to do it every day, but it often slides. Lent is a lovely time to renew my commitment to reading the scriptures each day and spending a little time in prayer, meditation with them. And hopefully by the end of the 40 days, I will be back into the habit. And it will have formed as a habit so that even after Easter and on into Pentecost and so on, and by next Christmas, I'll still be doing my daily scripture reading. So in that sense, it's a lovely time for renewal.
Can denial be a positive thing?
I think it can be a positive thing, Judy, in this if it heightens my consciousness for other people who are being denied life, who are being denied food, shelter, safety, the women in Afghanistan, the hungry in Ethiopia, if it puts me in deeper solidarity with people who are being denied out of injustice and out of the unjust social political structures, and if it indeed heightens my sense of commitment and empathy and sympathy and compassion to such causes, then it's a powerful thing. Now, I think there's a benefit. Like, I was with somebody for lunch yesterday who was much more careful about what she ate than I was, and apropos just good health food. So, in a sense, I think it brings our bodies, as Robin was saying, into our consciousness of our daily spirituality, of our God consciousness about life. I had a Jewish friend who kept kosher some years ago I asked him why he did, and he said, it reminds me of my Jewish identity throughout the day. It can have that kind of effect.
A lot of issues to pick up later on. 800-423 connection listeners, 800-423-8255, 800-423-TALK. Katie is on the line. Katie, what do you think about what you've heard? Redefining Lent, re-embracing Lent?
Yes, I'm a Catholic. I was raised Catholic and did have the sort of darker, more somber Lent. I remember a lot of yucky meals. But I'm embracing the more positive spin, as Father Tom was saying. In fact, I'd love to take a class with him. He's so positive. I think that maybe Lent appeals to us middle-class Americans a lot because of the chance to just simplify and sort of put down the burdens of the things that distract us from our faith. I think we can get caught up in the materialism of our culture, the busyness of our culture, and trying to just let go of some of that and focus on prayer, on the values that we feel are important that we're trying to nurture in ourselves. I think that's why it's appealing again. And the fact that people are hearing it in a new way, it's not this dark season, it is getting ready for a rebirth. I think the fact that the church is promoting that message is a really good thing.
I must just correct one point. You seem to have promoted Professor Groom to a priest.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought he was Father Groom.
But I just sound like one. I am, Katie. Actually, just my little son is 10 weeks old today. So you were right the first time.
So you're a father after all.
Indeed.
Well, the other point I was going to make is I'm a religious education teacher after school with the kids. And explaining Lent to 8 and 10-year-olds is an interesting way to reorient your vision of it.
Well, indeed, Katie, I mean, what do you say to 8 and 10-year-olds? It's about Christ's 40 days in the wilderness. I mean, how do you explain to them, therefore, how that should translate into their own behavior?
We do talk about the Lent, the church calendar that I believe Robin mentioned earlier, and we talk about it as a season, and we talk about the reason it's 40 days is it reminds us that Jesus went through a very human experience, the experience of temptation and feeling hunger, but we don't sort of make it an equation. You know, Jesus went through this, therefore you have to. I think that's kind of what I heard as a child.
Good for you.
We do it more in terms of this is an invitation. This is a time when you're invited to focus and act on your faith. And I have to say, they really do tune into the positive. They love, you know, giving up some of their allowance to enable someone else to eat. They love, they know their behavior needs work. You know, they know that fighting with their brothers and sisters is not living the way Jesus taught. And
they're happy to have
that reminder.
If you can teach that to eight-year-olds, well done. Katie, thanks for that. You've made Robin Jensen very pleased to have picked up exactly what she was saying. It's about a spirituality.
Well, I'm so interested in something Katie said, and it's something that is going through my head before I came in today with a friend, that there's something, Lent is not something that the marketplace has picked up. This is something kind of countercultural in a culture like ours, which is, for the most part, at least in middle-class culture, seeming to be sort of busy and affluent. It's a time that, you know, you don't go into Walgreens and find all sorts of Lenten
cards
and decorations.
Happy Lent.
It's also
maybe it's coming, Robin.
Happy Lent. Here's
I know.
Chocolate. Hang on
well,
for 40
wonderful
days.
Lent.
It's also, I mean, this is sort of interesting, but it's about delaying gratification.
Yeah.
Which I think is a wonderful thing for us, in so many of us
in
need some
society.
Practice at that in our society today.
So you both got your Easter eggs sitting on a shelf somewhere. Beth, you'd like to join the conversation. What's your view on Lent?
Well, you know, about 15 years ago, I had a spiritual director who suggested I give up giving up the things I thought I had to do, meaning stop doing the shoulds, stop being a good Christian woman. And just I had to do for those 40 days what I wanted to do without evaluating it. It was the hardest Lent I'd ever had. But it began a time of learning what it was. First, I had to let in how much God loved me and wanted to celebrate me before I could go out and truly give from God's love within myself.
Doing shoulds as in... instead of doing negatives, yeah? Because I've always thought that New Year's resolutions will work if you say, I will do this, and they won't.
Well, exactly. But more it was like, oh, I really should call so-and-so because they're having a rough time, but what I really want to do is just sit down and have a cup of tea and read the newspaper. And I always thought during Lent you were supposed to make the phone call when you were exhausted. And my spiritual director said, no, you're supposed to sit down and have a cup of tea and read the
paper. What was the name of your spiritual director, Beth? I need that type of spiritual director myself.
Because we had to let go of that, I had to really learn to let go of that, you know, that to be Christian means you have to really sacrifice your whole being. She really, really helped me focus on what my being was before I could really learn to give fully from it. So
you're saying you discover spirituality not by denial, but by not letting denial distract you?
Well, I think more that it's much easier to not use what you have if you know what it is that you have. I think that's, you know, to deny yourself a pleasure when you know you have a right to the pleasure is very different than it's not about denying yourself the good. It's about giving from the good.
Well, Beth, thanks for that. Let's hear from John Miller. John Miller is a worship pastor at the Next Level Church in Denver, Colorado. This is a new progressive non-denominational church. It's a sort of Generation X's hangout, as I understand. John Miller, I gather that all among your congregation who joined you to get away from all these sort of rituals, they're now embracing them.
Well, 10 years ago, that would have certainly been the case. I think we're seeing a changing of paradigm or just a tide that's turning, people returning to a lot of those things for some of the same reasons that we've been talking about. I think Robin talking about this subjugation to a much larger picture that the liturgical year represents. And as a 28-year-old male in North America. It's an interesting time. We've been doing ministry now for about 10 years, and you're right, and mostly a flight from the traditional. And
give me some specifics. I mean, exactly tell me, first of all, about your congregation.
Certainly.
And presumably they joined the church because they were, I guess, rebels if they're Generation X's.
In a lot of ways. I think a lot of them had very bad experiences in their churches, or in their parents' churches, more appropriately. And I think we formed really out of a sense of community, a need to be together as believers in Christ, to worship God stylistically more on our terms rather than on the terms that have been presented to us. And it's been an interesting journey. We started in 93 as primarily a college Bible study and praise and worship service. And since that time, from about 50 people, we've grown to about 3,000 in attendance weekly on Tuesday nights. And concentrating completely on the Word of God and on the worship of God in the environment of community and serving one another. And you're right. A lot of us were rebellious in some ways, and a lot of people actually just have no church background at all. So we're writing brand new content into the hearts and minds.
Brand new content sounds like pick and mix religion.
It can. It can seem that way, and we guard very carefully that we don't do that, which I think you hit upon. It is one of the reasons why we are going to some of these older traditions now, to the older mainline denominations, and really trying to excavate some of the traditions that are rich in history and precedent, and trying to help keep us within some boundaries. We are very clearly a Christian, God-fearing church, more in the community church category. We are actually birthed from a Southern Baptist church, but we don't have a lot of the rules and regulations and parameters that some of our parents and grandparents' churches had, and particularly the Catholic and maybe even Episcopal or Lutheran denominations.
Professor Groom, is it the case, perhaps, that the Roman Catholic Church is sort of loosening the stays to attract this sort of people, and instead they're going to these free churches and adopting all the stays, tightening their corsets?
Well, I don't think so, Judy. I don't think that was the reason for the renewal launched by the Second Vatican Council, just simply to make it more attractive. I think there was a deep sense of a need to indeed, as the good Pope John the 23rd, the great mentor of the Second Vatican Council, had put it, to open the windows, to let in fresh air, to a aggiornamento, as he called it, the renewal of the church. But it was very much along the lines, actually, that Pastor John is talking, a reclaiming, a rediscovering of old practices, the value of them, the truth of them, the wisdom of them, not simply repeating them, because that would be a way to kill them, but rather reclaiming them, refurbishing them in a way that would be indeed relevant and contemporary in our own world and place and time. So that I think in that sense, it's a marvelous moment of retrieval and of reconstructing, very much along the lines that John is talking. And also, young people, if you go out to Boston College a few minutes from now for the 12 noon mass at St. Mary's, you will find it packed on this Friday afternoon, and you would have found it packed yesterday, and likewise this morning's mass. So that here are young Boston College students. Our churches are full all throughout Lent, in the weekdays, and not just on the Sundays. So it's lovely to see young people reclaiming, and I hope they're reclaiming rather than regressing, but reclaiming in life-giving ways these wonderful old symbols that weren't dumb and stupid at all, but had powerful wisdom to them.
John Miller, can I ask you why you think it is that they're staying within your church with these old traditions? I mean, if they really want ritual and tradition, why don't they all go back to the Roman Catholic Church?
Actually, a lot of them are. It just so happens that we have a group of people, I think a lot like the caller a few moments ago had mentioned, that the pace of life seems to be so frantic and so out of control that retrieving some of these ancient traditions and finding some rootedness in, actually we just don't have any rootedness. We're trying to reclaim or rebuild some roots in our generation, and I think that has a lot more to say about the pace of life than it does anything. We are so fast. There's so much information. There are so many demands and expectations that finding a much slower paced, much more almost ascetic style seems to be a way to really counteract the pace of life these days.
John Miller from the Next Level Church in Denver, Colorado. Thanks very much for joining us. Charles is on the line with something funny to tell us. Charles.
Oh, yes. Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to have a couple of comments. A Lenten memory from my childhood was every Friday night having perfectly awful fish cakes that my mother would throw into the oven, and then we'd take them out, and we just absolutely did not want to eat them, but it was the only thing being served, so that's what we had for dinner on Fridays during Lent. And the other thing that I wanted to mention also was that as an adult, when I give something up, I find that I'm experiencing something new as well. So if I was giving up caffeinated beverages for one Lent, then I was finding, I was introducing myself to, say, seltzer water or something like that. So, oh, this is a good replacement. I'm able to experience something new, and I appreciate that part of Lent. And I think also Mr. Groom made a comment about his Jewish friend who was kosher because it reminded him of his Jewish identity. And for me, that's another reason why I like to give up something for Lent, and I like to not eat meat on Fridays, although I did
In spite of your mother's fish cakes?
In spite of my mother's fish cakes, and I found that I love seafood. Now, actually, I think eating the fish cakes kept me from trying seafood for years, and now I do love the lobster. But I think also it helps me remember my Catholic identity if I know that I'm giving something up.
Charles, thanks for that.
Can I jump in on that a little bit? I was just thinking that John was talking, Professor John was talking about the shape of a community, and I think that so much of what we're talking about sometimes sounds a little bit individualistic, and he's trying to form a community out of people who've come from different places in a very fluid society, and often the most wonderful thing about a ritual or a tradition is it creates cohesion within a group, and so much of this is not about individuals but about who we are, our identity, and who our community is.
Yes, and one of the loveliest aspects of the renewal in the Catholic Christian Communion is the restoration of the catechumenate, this process of initiating newcomers into the Catholic Christian faith community. And as that unfolds, of course, Lent is a very intensified time in the run-up to Easter as the catechumens prepare for baptism or for full admission into the Catholic Communion. And in a sense, that is all located within the community. And what I find wonderful, a gift about the catechumenate, is that as we scrutinize these neophytes about their lifestyle, I find myself scrutinizing myself about my lifestyle.
That's right.
And likewise the whole community. So they're a gift to the community by way of community renewal.
And we all participate in that initiation process then.
Yes.
But can I ask you just briefly, is this a return to the past or the religion of the future?
The catechumenate, the evidence of it, is in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century of the Christian Communion. So in a sense, it's a reclaiming of an old practice.
But it is also about the future.
Indeed.
Robin Jensen and Tom Groom, we're going to take a short break. I'm Judy Swallow. This is The Connection from National Public Radio.
From Boston University, this is WBUR, Boston's NPR news station. We're funded by you, our listeners, and by the Boston Phoenix, where this week political writer Seth Geitel comments on...
I'm Judy Swallow. This is The Connection. Lent, as you may have guessed, is our topic this hour, returning to the old traditions and rituals. 800-423-8255, 800-423-TALK, if you'd like to join the discussion. My studio guests today are two professors of theology, Robin Jensen and Tom Groom. And we're joined now on the line to pick up the point that we left when we had the break, John Berthrung, author of The Divine Deli. John Berthrung, the question we were asking before the break is returning to the traditions and the rituals, is this going back to the past, or is it creating a church of the future?
Well, good morning, Judy. I think it's doing both. I mean, I think it's a very, as the guests and the wonderful people that have joined have said, it's a wonderful reaffirmation of various traditions. But it struck me with the music playing over as we were listening that we in North America have always been awash in a sea of faith. I would say it now, though, we're not only awash in a sea of faith, we are now awash in a sea of different faiths. And when you think of Vatican II, the great renewal of the Roman Catholic Church, and frankly, then the renewal of all of Christian churches and denominations, more or less at the same time, too, in North America, another great, I think, religious event, though people don't think of it that way, which is a change in the Immigration Act, and suddenly the new richness of diversities of people, especially from Asia, into North America, so that when you have these spiritual renewals these days, that they have become ecumenical, not only in an inter-Christian sense, but there's a richness of spiritual renewal that goes to other communities of faith as well. And that I think part of that renewal and part of that transformation is that Catholics and Protestants and others now feel perfectly justified in borrowing from each other. It transforms the very nature of the rituals as it renews them.
But how broad does this go? We've always had the disillusioned hippies who take on sort of bits of Buddhism that takes their fancy. Is it a fashion, or is it truly embracing religion? I mean, isn't religion, if you're getting out of Christianity, really more divisive?
Oh, I don't. I don't think so. As I got interested in this, there's some people like Wade Clark Roof and Robert Ruthnow, two of the best sociologists of religion we've had, and they've studied this massively in terms of thousands of people. And what they've discovered is that nowadays, certainly since the 50s, and it's more in the 60s and 70s, amongst all different kinds of people, not just the more marginal fringes of the mainline or into the New Age or anywhere else in North American society, but people feel free to incorporate into their practices practices and rituals and ideas that they can find from very many different traditions. So, for instance, I think people are absolutely right that you find many Protestants now who would not have thought about, in many ways, Lent, now participating because they see this as something positive in their life, in all the ways that people have discussed it, as they would borrow other kinds of objects and rituals from other faith communities. I think the big difference now, frankly, the big difference is the transparency of it. Things happen so quickly that people now know that they are actually doing this. I always use an example with my students, for instance, with my sainted German, South German, Roman Catholic grandmother. She used the rosary every day. Well, the rosary came to Christianity via South Asia, probably Hindu or Buddhist in origin, picked up by the Muslims, and then picked up by the Crusaders. But it's become an integral part of a big chunk of Christian spirituality. Nowadays, when people practice a little yoga meditation or insight meditation, because things are happening more quickly and more in the open, we're simply realizing that there's this borrowing going on, and there's probably more borrowing going on than there ever has been before, simply because of the diversity of our cultures.
I'm talking to John Berthrung, author of The Divine Deli and Associate Dean at Boston University School of Theology. John Berthrung, Divine Deli does sound like a bit of pick and mix. What you were saying there about the Christians borrowing from Muslims and so on and so forth, or going back into history, that... Yes, but then the religions become defined in their own right, and they still stay separate, don't they?
They're very much so. I think one of the myths of this kind of pluralism is that any small dose of it will destroy traditions. I don't think that happens at all. My observation of it is that people are wonderfully adept at borrowing good ideas from other people. Yet it once it gets drawn within the orbit of a tradition, it becomes intrinsically part of that tradition. And so rather than weakening traditions, I think one of the things that's been wonderful about listening to the show so far is people talk about a sense of renewal. What I think is happening these days is that people are just simply more aware of the kinds of borrowings that they're doing. I like to use it's a very good Christian metaphor, a root and a branch and a tree metaphor. I think there's a taproot to every great religion. But onto those trees, there can be cross-pollinization. There can also be grafting. So there's a tremendous amount of grafting that's going on today. But now, once the grafting takes, it becomes an integral part of that tradition. Furthermore, if you take a look, for example, at East Asian religious experience, that of China, Korea, and Japan, and Vietnam, and it was very unnerving when Christians first got there that people discovered that in East Asia, there are great religious traditions such as Confucianism and Taoism and Buddhism, and many people would see themselves participating in all three at the same time. Now, did that mean that those traditions gobbled each other up? No. You have traditions that are as old or older, actually, in the case of Confucianism and Taoism, than either Buddhism or Christianity, and they have continued to grow and flourish. One of the things that I see happening, actually, is that one of my guesses is that for at least a large number, fairly substantial proportion of religious people in the North Atlantic world, in North America, will end up adopting something much more like the Chinese model and simply realize that they are borrowing and can be very influenced by other traditions without abandoning or abandoning their own root tradition, if you like.
John Bertram, Associate Dean at Boston University School of Theology, thanks very much indeed. Linda is joining us now. Linda, tell us about your Lent.
Well, my Lent is especially poignant. I am a practicing Catholic, as is my husband, and we have a little two-year-old girl. And this Lent is especially poignant for us because my dad was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer shortly before Lent began, and it's likely that he will have died before Lent is over, or Easter. And the way that his cancer has manifested itself is that he can hardly eat anything. And so what it has impressed upon us is how blessed we are that we have these wonderful bodies that work and allow us to eat and digest food and function. And it's actually... this whole situation has also allowed us to talk about Easter to my daughter in a way that would not have been as meaningful before.
She's just 2 years old.
She's 2 years old, but she's a bright little girl. And what we have said to her is that we get a wonderful gift at Easter and from God, and that is why we celebrate. And in terms of my dad, we're trying to prepare her for the inevitable. And we say to her that when people's bodies stop working, if they've been good, they become angels and live with God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And her papa has been very good, which he has. He's a wonderful man. And he is going to be her guardian angel. So really, I mean, it's all about the celebration of Easter and the resurrection and our life with God. And it's just so poignant to me that this is all coincidence. And there was one other thing I wanted to say, and that was in terms of some of the traditions of Lent, because my daughter is two, we're not abstaining from food at meals, but we do participate in Operation Rice Bowl, which is that you put money in a box for people who don't have as much. And the way that we do that is we say at the end of a meal, we've had a wonderful meal. There are people who don't have as much as we do, people who are hungry. And what we're going to do is put some money in this box for those people. And she is quite pleased to do it.
Linda, thanks very much for that call. Professor Groom, I imagine that's the sort of behavior at Lent is exactly what you're talking about.
What a wonderful example. And thank you, Linda, for it. And our sympathy and prayers are with you as your father struggles on with his terrible cancer. But what a wonderful way for you to be in solidarity with your dad. What a wonderful way to introduce Lent to your little daughter as a time of life rather than a time of death, and a time for re-embracing life. Even if our grandfather moves on into the eternal presence of God, that is still a sign of new life. And then indeed, that's what Easter is about. And what a great opportunity it is to prepare for that through this time of Lent.
Jerry's calling from Bennington, Indiana. Jerry, tell us about your Lent.
Hi, Judy. Great show. I am Roman Catholic. I kind of like to talk a little bit about denial, or I'd rather say instead of denial, I'd say doing things that are difficult to do. Now, that could mean reading the Scripture every day, or it could mean not doing something or not eating something, but the main idea, I think, is doing something that's difficult. And by doing this repeatedly, this is the very definition of virtue. You acquire virtue by a repetition of good acts. And over a period of time, hopefully you will acquire some control over yourself. Most people, including myself, get out of control. And so I look upon this as an opportunity to learn to control your body, control your mind, or control your personality, whatever, so that you are in control. This seems to be a plague in our society that we're out of control.
So what are you doing for Lent?
Well, my Lent is 365 days a year. I'm quite
dieting, giving up smoking.
I'm quite ascetic. I simply drink water. I don't drink anything but water anytime, except occasionally I might drink a little wine, or maybe once a year a soft drink. But I drink strictly water.
Okay, Jerry, thanks very much for that. Robin Jensen, is this what it's all about, self-control?
Well, I do think that there's a sort of ascetical tradition in sort of maintaining some kind of internal integrity. You know, sort of what is it that I can control about myself? I really think back on Beth's comment as she called in and said, it's not so much about denying myself. And I don't think she was putting a big pitch in for indulgence. You know, she was putting a sense of, I don't want to feel guilty anymore. And I don't think it's a choice that we have between guilt and self-indulgence. I think there's something about finding out who we truly are and what our real values are. And I heard that in what she was saying.
But, of course, self-control is, you know, it really is almost the new religion, isn't it? I mean, is this using traditional religion to sort of say, I will be slim, I will be fit, I will succeed?
Well, and, you know, see, I find that sometimes a bit self-indulgent. Kind of focused on oneself in...
In that case, couldn't denial be exactly what you shouldn't be doing for Lent?
I might say that. I don't want to disagree with the caller, but I think that's a bit of a problem. One of my favorite metaphors for Lent has actually always been the pilgrimage. The idea that there's 40 days in a desert or there's 40 years. If you think of the Israelites in the Hebrew scriptures, you know, being 40 years in the wilderness, kind of passing from being in bondage to being in freedom. And I think those are some of the images that fits so much with, I think it was Judy who called about her father, that we go through this passage from death to life, and we go through a passage, I think, from repentance to forgiveness, or from hurt to wholeness. That's what this might be about.
So let's ask you both, you know, if you... Connection listeners, you know you're a bit late for Lent, but never mind. So you only have to suffer for 25 days.
There's a little while left, Judy.
There's a little while left.
There's time to get on board.
so we want them to get on board, you know, without it being too painful. Professor Groom, what would you say?
I would say look at your own life and choose there what you would need to attend to in order to become more fully alive to the glory of God. Irenaeus said it years ago, the glory of God is the human person fully alive. Choose something that is truly for life.
Mm-hmm. Robin Jensen, one last word?
Oh, it's hard to beat that one. I'm going to go with that.
Okay. Thank you, Robin Jensen and Tom Groom. Robin Jensen is Associate Professor of History of Christianity at Andover Newton Theological School. Tom Groom, Professor of Catholic Theology at Boston College. Our thanks also to Jim Miller of the Next Level Church in Denver, Colorado, and to John Berthrong, author of The Divine Deli, both of whom joined us earlier this hour. Connection listeners, you can continue the Lent conversation on our website at connection.org. I'm Judy Swallow. This is The Connection.
Funding for The Connection is made possible by the Allaire Corporation, empowering people with innovative internet technology and offering dynamic career opportunities at allaire.com.